We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning if you want to turn there. We live in a world of Instagram, YouTube, Twitter, and Facebook. There are eyes literally everywhere. Someone is always watching. And that is especially important for us as Christians. People are watching us. Now, that's always been true. Of course, non-Christians have always been watching, examining Christians, looking for reasons to reject our message. The most common criticism of the church is hypocrisy, right? People say that Christians are hypocrites. They are watching. It's even truer today. People decide what to believe about Jesus based upon what they see in his followers. One writer put it this way: they read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They are looking to see if we are authentic. They want to know if the message of Jesus has actually changed us, because if it hasn't changed us, why should they bother to look at it? And let's face it, many are looking for excuses not to believe and to criticize Christianity based on what they see in us. So, we must live right in a rotten world. That's our call. Truthfully, we in America are becoming more and more like the world of the first century, into which Christianity was born and flourished. God changed this world. The Roman world was filled with infanticide, the equivalent of abortion today. They just waited till the babies were born and then they killed them. Homosexuality was rampant. Idolatry, materialism, all forms of sexual immorality were promoted. And Jesus placed his followers into that kind of world to show the world how God changes lives. He calls us to do the same today. He places us in this world as witnesses. How can we witness then to a world that rejects our faith? First of all, avoid the cravings that conquer the soul. Look at verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So here we have Peter using two of his favorite descriptions of a Christian in this letter. He loves these two descriptions, aliens and strangers. We are aliens or foreigners. The word meant someone who had a house in a city but was not a citizen of that city. We are strangers or pilgrims, can be translated exiles. The word described a temporary resident, somebody who was here temporarily, did not have full legal rights. We know something of that when we look at the immigrants in our society. That's what we are spiritually in this world. We are temporary residents, aliens, foreigners. It was someone who entered a country, not his own, to live in exile from his homeland. That's who we are. Christians are people who are living temporarily here in this world and in this country. We belong to another world, another land. Our homeland is heaven, not earth. And we should live that way. This is the theme of Peter throughout his entire letter. Sadly, we find it hard to live that way, don't we? It's a whole lot easier to look at earth as more permanent than heaven and to live like this is our homeland and we are living for life here and the things of this earth than living for heaven. It's simply easier. We can see these are tangible, these are here, and they become our priorities. So if we truly believed that we are temporary residents here, then Peter says the first thing we would do is avoid fleshly lusts. Now, I don't particularly like the word lusts here in this verse, because let's face it, most of us hear the word lust and we think of sexual immorality. I mean, that's what we think lust is limited to, is sexual immorality. But the word refers to much more than sexual immorality. The word means any passions or desires or what we might call cravings that we have in this world. Peter is talking about any craving that is fleshly by his description. Fleshly cravings are desires we have that are focused on the flesh, on the material world, our physical human world in which we live. Any cravings from our bodily lives in this world, Peter says, avoid those things. Don't let them control you. The rest of the world lives to find their fulfillment here, in this life, in this world, in the flesh. That makes perfectly good sense. This is all there is to live for if you're not a Christian. But not so for Christians. This world, the desires of this world, the goals and priorities of this world are not what we live to fulfill. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not sinful to enjoy life here on earth. It's not sinful to own a house or a car or to take vacations, thankfully, because I just came back from one, or to make money or be successful in our careers or our work. Those things are not sinful in themselves. The point is, the issue is, do the things of this world come to control us? Do we give ourselves to the priorities of this world system, to the possessions, to the politics, to the things of this world? Are those what dominate us? Those cravings for what we might get out of life here. Non-Christians obviously live for these things. They have nothing else to live for, but folks, we do. We should not live for these things. We are temporary residents here in America. Now, why is that so important to Peter's argument for dealing with the persecution of the church? That's what this letter is all about. Well, Peter tells us when we fail to avoid the passions of human life on earth, then we will wake up to find that those desires have come to control us. These cravings, he says, wage war against the soul. The soul was made for heaven, not for earth. And earthly passions, Peter says, wage war against the soul. And this is a very dramatic word, a very dramatic picture. Peter pictures these cravings from life here on earth as terrorists attacking our souls. These cravings are terrorists on a search and destroy mission to conquer your soul and to control it. Think about it this way. Whenever we begin to pursue our passions for life on earth, then those passions begin to take control of our souls, and we lose our passion for heaven the more we crave the things of earth. The more you own, the more owns you. That's simply fact of life. The more we try to protect our possessions, to hang on to what we like about life here on earth, the more those possessions come to control us. And we begin to have to live to take care of all of those things. Now that's very, very important for those who face persecution. Thankfully, we haven't faced that in America, at least not the way it is in the rest of the world, in many places in the world, but it's coming, I think. When you're facing persecution like the first century Christians that Peter is writing to, it's very, very important to understand that. Because the world will have leverage, the government will have leverage, the society, the social world will have leverage in our lives to the extent that we love this world. It's as simple as that. If our jobs and our possessions are more important than Jesus, then the world can control our souls. They've got leverage on us. If we love this world, we lose our love for the Lord. Now, John in 1 John 2 warns us about this very thing, this love of the world. I like the way the Message paraphrases these verses in 1 John 2. This way, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. That's powerful. It's not wrong to have things, but don't let the things control you. It's not wrong to have desires and goals. Don't let those desires, at least the ones that are associated with life here, control you. Avoid the cravings of this world, Peter says. Because God calls us to be different. The world should be able to see that we are different. And that means we must avoid the cravings. Run away from them. Get out of there. Don't let them conquer your lives so that you become just like the rest of the world, living for everything that is here and now. The only way to avoid the cravings is to run away. Get away from them. Fight them. Just off the coast of southern Australia, there was this research pen full of tuna that were held captive for a study of their feeding patterns. And everything was going well until a 13-foot, 1,500-pound great white shark decided to penetrate the pen of tuna and grab a little bite to eat. They don't quite know how he got in there, but they think maybe he jumped the 7.5-foot-high electrified fence around this pen. But anyway, he's swimming around the pen and he's eating a few tuna and just having a good time on these captured tuna. The sponsors, however, found that the tuna adapted to the situation. A spokesman for the South Australian Research Development Institute said, "When the shark swims to the surface, the tuna swim to the bottom. And when the shark goes to the bottom, the tuna swim to the top." Makes sense? Same thing spiritually. When the enemy comes our way, we go the other way. We need to swim in the opposite direction. Get out of there. When temptation is at the surface, go deep. When temptation is deep, get to the surface. Get out of there. It's the only way to fight the temptation of our fleshly passions and desires. Second principle this morning, practice a lifestyle others can praise. Look at verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, or the pagans, if you will, the non-Christians. The world is watching to see if we are different. When they see us living for all of the same desires that they have, that everyone else has, then we're no different than they are, and why should they become Christians? It's just a waste of time. So we need to live differently if the world is to see what Christ can do. People see our lives before they hear our words. So Peter tells us to make sure our behavior is excellent among the non-Christians. And the word translated behavior means a lifestyle or a way of life. The word translated excellent means beautiful or praiseworthy, honorable. William Barclay once said, "A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God." That's good. Our lives should make it easier for people looking at us to believe in God. When our neighbors look at us, they should see a lifestyle that is worthy of praise. If someone came around the neighborhood asking about us, neighbors should be able to say, "Yeah, they're good neighbors. They're good people. They're fine people. They admire us." That's our goal as Christians. When our co-workers talk about us, they should speak about what good co-workers we are. We don't backstab people. We don't gossip about people. We help. We work together. We're hard workers. We care about others. We treat people with respect. We don't cut corners on the job. We're honest, good employees. That's praiseworthy. So, good questions to ask ourselves. What would your coworkers say about you? What would my neighbors say about me? Do I live a lifestyle that is admirable or praiseworthy in this world? Those are good questions to ask ourselves. Now, ever since the Protestant Reformation, good works have sometimes received a bad rap among Christians. We are saved by grace, not our good works. Amen? We're saved by grace, not good works. And sometimes we are so afraid that someone will accuse us of works righteousness that we don't emphasize good works, but the Bible emphasizes good works for Christians. That we are saved to do good works, Peter writes in Ephesians. There's a great emphasis on that, on good works as being important for the Christian. Jesus, for example, said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That they may see your good works. When our light is shining brightly, people see our good works. That's how we shine our light in this world. And this is a strong emphasis of Peter's letter. All the way through this letter, written to the persecuted church, the aliens scattered around that Mediterranean world, he is emphasizing how to respond to the persecution, how to respond and live for Christ in that kind of a setting. And all the way through his letter, he emphasizes good works. Let's just look at a few. Chapter 2, verse 15. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." How do you silence the ignorance of foolish people in this world? You do right. How about chapter 2, verse 20? "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" There's no credit in that. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Do good. Do what's right. Chapter 3, verse 11. "He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Verse 13 of chapter 3. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Chapter 3, verse 16. Keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. How do we trust God? By doing what is right. That's the way we live our lives. Now, why are good works so important? Well, we earn the right to speak the gospel by our good works. Think about that for a minute. We earn the right to speak for Christ by our good works. We live in a post-Christian America, and people will not listen to our message any longer if we don't practice good works in this world. If we aren't living a lifestyle that is praiseworthy, they're just not going to listen to our words anymore. We Christians have to change the way we do business. Yep, but this is the way God intended us to do business in the first place. We've just gotten away from it because we've lived in a pretty comfortable, protected world in a Christianized America. So we have to focus on what I call pre-evangelism. We have to do good in this world first to earn the right for people to listen to our message. That means that social justice is important. Sacrificial love that helps others in need is vital. How did the early church grow? We know historically what they were doing. The early church grew rapidly because they cared about the sick and the hurting, the poor and the needy, the oppressed. That's where they worked. They would take care of those who were ostracized from society. And we need to become missional in the same way if we're going to point people to Christ. Now, it's not enough just to do good things. You still have to have the gospel message. But we earn the right to proclaim the gospel by how we live our lives and how we care for those in need. We can't just preach at them. Won't work. It didn't in the first century either. We must win them with our good works. So, look, if we want to reach Gorham for Christ, we must show Gorham that we care about the needs of the people here. Then our neighbors will be ready to listen to our gospel message, so we earn the right to speak by how we live. You do that in your personal lives. We do that in our church experience. Larry Reed and his wife found a simple program that lets them reach out to their neighbors and helps them feed the hungry at the same time. It's called Neighborhood Connections Through Canning Hunger. And what they did was allowed them to build some relationships with their neighbors by visiting them every 2 months to collect goods for people who are hungry. And they found a great response to this. So first, Larry and his wife did a prayer walk around the area in which they lived, their neighborhood. And then they went around and they hung bags on each door with a little note. And the note said, "We're collecting canned goods for the poor and the needy," and named the food bank or whatever they were going to give it to so that their neighbors knew, told them who they were, gave them a phone number if they had questions, and that they would come back on a certain date. When that date came, they came back around the neighborhood and collected, and people responded. They could meet them face to face and talk about what they were doing and collect them and go on. They did that every 2 months. They would come around and collect things for the food pantry. And it gave them a chance to meet and interact with the people in their area of the town. When a neighbor had donated a third time, they said, "Thanks. By the way, at our church we pray for families in need who receive this food, and we want to pray for you. How can we pray for you?" And people would share. They did that for a whole year. And after a year, of working that, they asked everybody to come to a neighborhood Christmas party where they presented the gospel. And do you know what? Their neighbors all came. Why? They'd earned that. They all came to the Christmas party. They presented the gospel to them and asked how many would be interested in neighborhood Bible study. Nearly everyone expressed interest. These were neighbors they couldn't get to the first base with before. It resulted in a men's Bible study, and they saw a number of their neighbors come to Christ. What's the principle? Earn the right to speak. It's just one idea, and it's so simple, but powerful. Witnessing first by our lifestyles doesn't have to be some big program or some splashy event. It starts with a lifestyle that others can praise. That they say, hey, you have something. Now I want to know about it. Even a mission trip can be a witness to our neighbors and friends. The last two mission trips I went on to Russia and Panama, I had opportunity to explain to people why I was going. My neighbor, or the lady that regularly cuts my hair every month, asked about it. I talked about it. They were pleased. They were glad to ask about it. They weren't offended by that at all. In fact, they were impressed that somebody would do that. They found it admirable and praiseworthy. When people see us living this way, they are more likely to listen to our message. Third principle, leave it with God when others attack you. Second half of verse 12. So that, with the result that, or for the purpose that, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look, attacks are going to come. Peter tells us that. Jesus told us that. No matter how hard we try to live right in this upside-down world, the attacks are going to come. It's the risk we take when we become Christians. It's the risk we take when we become Christians. Schutz Sports, a major supplier of football helmets for the National Football League, issues the following warning label on all their helmets that are used in the NFL and on their website's homepage. Warning, no helmet system can prevent concussions or eliminate the risk of serious head or neck injuries while playing football. The warning label continues with some information about the symptoms for concussions, concludes by repeating the original warning. To avoid these risks of playing football, do not engage in the sport of playing football. That's what the warning label says. And a visitor to the website buying football helmets can't access any content until he or she checks a box next to the words, please indicate that you have read and understand this warning label. What's the warning? If you're worried about the risks of playing football, don't play football. Well, you know what? Maybe we ought to publicize on our sign out front. If you're worried about the risks of becoming a Christian, don't become a Christian. Don't start following Jesus. That's essentially what the New Testament says all the way through it. These are the risks. You want to become a Christian? Then expect to face these risks. The risk of being a Christian is that people will slander you. That's the risk. You buy into that when you choose to follow Jesus. God doesn't protect us, doesn't promise to protect us from ridicule or slander. And Peter uses a word here that means to speak against someone in a degrading way. It means to charge someone falsely or defame someone. It meant to smear someone's reputation. So, that's the risk if you're going to follow Jesus. The world will smear us as, what's the word, evildoers. You know what the word evildoer meant? It meant a criminal. Non-Christians will falsely accuse Christians of criminal behavior. is what Peter is saying. Look around. It's already happening, isn't it, in America? We're being accused of criminal behavior. It's going to increase, I believe. It's coming. It's already happened in many other parts of the world for many, many years. Expect it. It's part of the risk of being Christian, Peter says. It's the risk we take. Followers of Jesus have always been smeared by others as criminals, as lawbreakers. It's been true in many parts of the world. It was very true for the people that Peter was writing to in this letter in the first century. They were being smeared as criminals, even though the accusations were false. What are some of the charges that were brought against Christians in the first few centuries of the Christian church? We know because of history. We have a number of historical documents that lay out some of the common charges that were brought against Christians as being criminals. And here they are. Christians were charged with being atheists. That's right. It was a criminal offense. What does that mean? Why atheists? Because they didn't believe in the pagan gods and goddesses, so therefore, by definition, they were atheists, non-believers in the gods and goddesses. Very common accusations. Christians were accused of being cannibals. Yep, illegal to be a cannibal, probably a good thing. They were accused of being cannibals. I know that sounds bizarre, but it was a common criminal accusation. Why? Well, Christians meant to eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Cannibals. How about incest? Yep. Christians were accused of incest. It was a real accusation. Why? Well, Christians met for worship in the dark before sunrise because they all had jobs. They didn't get Sundays off. And they met in private homes, in secret usually, in the dark. And they called each other brother and sister, and they married their brothers and sisters. Incest. Illegal. Criminal. Christians were accused of being unpatriotic because they wouldn't worship Caesar as God. Christians were considered an economic threat because there were commercial activities they refused to participate in, such as making idols for the temple. That was illegal. They were criminals. And they were brought up on charges. They were considered a social threat because they refused to comply with the social expectations of people around them. Now remember, this was a world where infanticide was common. And the common argument for killing babies, particularly girl babies, because they didn't want them, but the common argument was we shouldn't let them grow up in a world that won't take care of them. Doesn't sound much different than abortion. They just waited for the baby to be born. It was socially acceptable. It was a world filled with sexual immorality, including homosexuality, which was considered a moral and legal right in the first century. So Christians who did not participate or who spoke out against such behaviors were considered a threat to the social order. I don't know about you, but it sounds kind of familiar to me, doesn't it? We're seeing all the same things develop now. Not much different. How should we deal with these kinds of attacks, Peter says? He tells us that we are to do good anyway. Do good anyway. Do what's right even when falsely accused, so that the very people who attack us will eventually glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? Well, the day of visitation was a common Old Testament expression referring to the time when God would either come in judgment or in blessing. Could be either way. So, In the day of God's visitation, those people will glorify Him because they have observed that we did right even when we were falsely accused. The day of visitation could refer, of course, to the return of Christ in judgment. When they stand before God in judgment, they will have no argument. They will glorify Him because His followers did right anyway, Peter says. Or it could be when God comes to them and visits them, so to speak, and leads them to Christ, and they become believers, they will look back and say, in the day of God's visitation to me, when I came to Christ, I can now look back and see that you and you and you and you, you did right, you did well, and I'm going to glorify God. Even though you were falsely accused, you did everything right. You see how Peter says that works. The most important thing we can do in a world that is increasingly antagonistic to Jesus Christ and to Christianity is to do right, to live honestly with integrity, to speak the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and leave the rest to God to figure out. So Peter calls us to start living like we are foreigners and temporary residents in America. If we live as temporary residents, we're going to avoid the cravings of this world. If we live as foreigners, we can practice a lifestyle different from others. If we live as pilgrims, we can leave the results with God even when others falsely accuse us. The bottom line is that our good works are the way we witness best in a world antagonistic, increasingly antagonistic to Jesus Christ and to Christians. Last summer we were camping near the Maine coast. We visited the Bass Harbor Headlight. It was a nice day. It was a beautiful day. Sun was out until we got near the coast. And then the fog just set in, shrouded in fog. And there was a sign that described the work of the lighthouse keeper in days past. And I had to take a picture of all of the information on the sign because it was so striking to me. I knew I'd use it as an illustration someday. That's what preachers do, right? You know. At least I'm not using my kids so much anymore, right? So, here's a list of some of the duties necessary to keep a good light on the lighthouse. Transport the whale oil and fill the lamp. Trim the wick for an even flame. This is done every day. Light the wick and position it in the Fresnel lens at sunset. Check the light several times every night. Coat the glass with glycerin to avoid condensation daily. Scrape ice off the glass in the winter every day. Dust the lens with a feather duster. Clean the lens with spirits of wine. Polish the lens and glass every day. In fact, there were lengthy descriptions of the polishing of the brass procedure and how much work it was. Now, the bell that was there, you had to crank the 1,800-pound weight every 4 hours to make the bell apparatus work. You dusted the bell daily. You rang the bell by hand if the striking mechanism failed. You saluted passing government ships with 3 strokes of the bell. And those are just some of the daily requirements of the lighthouse keeper to keep the light and the bell working. What's the point? Well, we Christians need to keep our lights shining brightly and our warning bells sounding well. And it's our responsibility to do what is right every day so that our light can shine brightly in this world. And if we don't, then that gets clouded and no longer affects the world in which we live very well. Our good works keep God's message being heard so that people can be saved and the kingdom of Christ can grow because they're looking at our lives and then listening to our words. We are spiritual lighthouse keepers in this world. Let's keep that light shining brightly for Jesus and for His kingdom. Father, help us. It's easy for us
to begin to get caught up in other things and to neglect the cleaning of our lights and the polishing of the brass and all of the other hard and boring things that must be done to live for you sometimes in this world. Keep us faithful. Keep us shining brightly in this world. Open the hearts of those around us that they will see in us your transforming grace, and we will be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them and build your kingdom in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.